Would turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. I had mentioned on Wednesday evening as we began studying this chapter, as we're going through the Gospel of John, that there was something that came to my attention in the study of this context that I had not ever really noticed. And we didn't have enough time to address that in our Bible class, and I wanted to do that in this context. In John chapter 14 and verse 1, Jesus says in his upper room discussion with his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I think that this text is very familiar to us, that I have no doubt in. I think that the most common view of it is that the Father's house is in reference to heaven, that when Jesus comes again to where he receives us to himself, that is his second coming, his personal appearance on the day of judgment, and that those many mansions are places in heaven for us to dwell. And that is something that I've always seen, of course. Like I said, this is the overwhelming consensus on these verses, but as I continued to study through this text, especially in preparation for Bible class on Wednesday, we're about halfway through, so we'll continue that, Lord willing, this next Wednesday, it occurred to me that there is a valid view that differs from that. And as a way of prefacing this lesson, I want you to know that I study with extreme caution, and I never study just to come up with something new. I think that we're going to see that there is valid evidence within the context which looks to a different view, and I'm beginning to be more convinced that it is more contextual than this view of the Father's house being heaven and Jesus' coming here, referring to his second coming personally in judgment in the final day. I believe as we study this text, and I will supply some thoughts that back it up, that the Father's house and those mansions refer to dwelling places in the family of God, and that the coming of Jesus, as it is in the later part of this chapter, we'll see, is not referring to his personal coming in the final day of judgment, but to his representative coming and the person of the Holy Spirit, and that there is certainly evidence to back this up, and I would suggest to you that it fits the context better. So I just want to offer some things to you because even if you go away from this and you study it yourself and you come to the conclusion that that doesn't fit in your mind, I do think that those are both views of this text that don't do any harm to the harmony of Scripture. Certainly both teach truths. The question is, does the truth of Jesus coming again to receive us into heaven with God, is that taught in this text? I think that it's more contextual that it teaches this other view, but regardless, both of them have some pretty valid points and potent truths to learn from them that are very biblical and in line with the Holy Scripture. So I just want you to consider that with me this evening. There are some questions we need to answer. When we go into a text, a lot of times what we do when we study is we read through it first and we ask some questions. We don't know the answer to them yet. That's why we study to find the answer to the question. So here's a few questions and we're going to try to answer them to some degree within the study of this context and lay some groundwork first. So the first question we might ask in regard to this, John 14, 1 through 6, is what is my Father's house referring to there? And there isn't only one option. We most commonly would suggest that it refers to heaven, but that's not the only option. My Father's house, the word house is a translation in this text of the Greek word oikia. There's another word that is translated in a house in the New Testament, and that's oikos. Both of these words are used interchangeably with the literal physical dwelling place, the structure, like this building, but also it has reference to the inhabitants of what we might call a house, the physical structure, the family that lives in there. And both are used interchangeably in that way throughout Scripture. In John 14, 2, the word oikia is used. Well, in John 2 and verse 16, there is the option that the Scripture shows very clearly the Father's house is used, oikia or oikos, in reference to the temple. In John chapter 2, Jesus enters the temple and he cleanses his Father's house. He says, "Take these things away," verse 16 of chapter 2. "Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." That's the same word. And he's referring to the temple. Now, I don't think that this text is referring to the temple in John 14, and I think everyone would agree with that. But there's two other options I would suggest to you, and that is this option of the family. Oikia is translated into household in John 4 in verse 53 when Jesus healed the nobleman's son and he wanted him to come with him, and Jesus said, "Depart, your son lives." And in verse 52 of John 4, it says, "He inquired of them the hour when he got better," that is his servants, "and he said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour,' and the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lived.'" Notice this, "and he himself believed in his whole household." Household is not a reference to the structure, the physical structure of the place he lives in, but his family. Likewise, in John 8 and verse 35, Jesus uses this word when he explains that if they abide in his word, they will be his disciples and the truth will free them from sin. He explains in verse 35, "A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever." He's not talking about the physical structure. A household included the slaves and servants, and they weren't a permanent position in that family. They could very well be sold to someone else, and that's his point. A slave doesn't abide in the family forever, but a son is always a part of that family. So it could be that my father's house is referring to my father's family. But then, of course, the common view is that my father's house is a reference to heaven. In Acts the 7th chapter, in verse 47, in the consideration of Israelite history, Stephen reaches the point where Solomon built God a house in reference to the temple. But it continues by saying, "However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?'" And so in Acts 7 and verses 47 through 50, when he mentions the house, which is the temple, he says, God doesn't dwell in some physical place. Heaven is my throne. In Psalm 33 in verse 13, the psalmist writes, "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth." His dwelling is in heaven. And so oikia means a dwelling, and it can mean the physical dwelling or the people who are dwelling in that physical place. There are two options, I think, in John 14. Either it is the family of God or the structure. Heaven would be the consideration, his house. But I want us to consider something interesting. While the concept of house is a dwelling place, and God's dwelling place is in heaven, so I understand that that is a legitimate consideration. If he dwells in heaven and a house is a dwelling place, heaven is his house. Heaven is never referred to as God's house specifically. Think about that. God's house does not refer to heaven specifically, not specifically with that terminology. Oikia and oikos in the Greek are never used to refer to heaven. I would challenge you to go look at that, perhaps in some tools that you have for study. We also need to ask this question. We'll get back to that, of course. What are these many mansions? What are they? Well, the word is the Greek word mone. We'll have a lot more to say about that in a minute. Vine defines mone as a staying, an abiding. And the English Standard Version translates it many rooms. The New American Standard Bible translates it, I think, most literally, many dwelling places. That's all that means. And my father's house are many dwelling places or places to dwell. Now, we would look at that word mansions, at least speaking for myself. I've always thought about the kind of figurative description of heaven, like in Revelation. There are streets laid with gold. There are pearly gates. There are structures, and it's wonderful and magnificent and beautiful. But the word mone does not refer to what we think of when we hear the word mansions, a huge building with many rooms, and it's glorious and splendorous. That's not what it's referring to at all. The word mone simply means a dwelling or abiding place. We'll consider some more connections with that later. But also we need to ask the question, how is Jesus going to come again? In times, Jesus comes throughout Scripture in judgment. Matthew 24, he talks about how he's going to come in the clouds of heaven to judge the nation of Israel and destroy Jerusalem. But in AD 70, Jesus came like he said he would, but it wasn't a personal coming. He goes on to explain in that very context that he will come personally in the last day, the day of judgment, but no one knows when that happens. But it's going to be indisputable and everyone will know. And so how is Jesus going to come again? Is it his personal visual coming at the last day where Revelation 1 says every eye will see him? Or is he speaking about a figurative or representative coming like the later part of this context represents the coming of himself in the Holy Spirit? And also lastly, we need to ask when Jesus receives them, that is the apostles as we'll see to himself, where are they going to be? Is this of necessity a reference to heaven? Is he saying, when I receive you to myself, you'll be with me in heaven? Or can it be that Jesus is in another place in another sense and they'll be where he is in another sense, even presently? That's certainly a possibility as we think of it figuratively. So those are some questions that we need to think about and chew on a little bit, and hopefully we'll be able to answer them furthermore. But before I want to lay the groundwork in the context of this, we understand that the people he's talking to are the 12, really the 11 after Judas left in chapter 13, the 11 apostles. And this is something I stressed in Bible class earlier this week. In Matthew 26, the same context in the upper room, he sat down with the 12. He came with the 12, Mark 14, 17. He sat down and the 12 apostles with him, Luke 22 and verse 14. He's not talking to all general disciples. He's speaking directly to the chosen apostles. And that's significant to the understanding of this text. The word apostles is a transliteration of the Greek word apostolos, and it means one sent forth. Strong defines it as a delegate, especially an ambassador of the gospel, officially a commissioner of Christ. In Matthew 10, they're first called apostles when he called his 12 disciples to him and gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. Apostle is used in reference to other people, but it's only used in this way in reference to the 12. They are the chosen ambassadors of Christ, the representatives of Christ, his delegates who will carry out the mission of the gospel when Jesus ascends back to the Father. As the Apostle Paul mentioned in 1 Timothy 1:11, the gospel was committed to his trust as it was to the other apostles. And so that's who Jesus is talking to. Secondly, we need to understand the context is shortly after the prediction of Judas's betrayal. In chapter 13, after Jesus said, "One will betray me," the disciples were perplexed. They were confused. This troubled them. They were sorrowful, Matthew 26 tells us. And at least to some degree, Judas is identified while the other disciples showed a confusion about what Jesus is saying when he tells him what you do, do quickly in verse 27. He is identified and he goes out immediately, and it was night, verse 30. He went out to ultimately betray Jesus. And there's significance to that. He's speaking to the apostles who are going to carry out his mission, and he just said one will betray him. How troubling would that be? Out of these devoted disciples, one would betray. And in other contexts or other accounts, rather, of this very context, they all asked, "Is it I?" They were worried, "Is it I?" And if Judas can do it, couldn't I fall prey to that? They recognized fallibility and weakness and vulnerability. Are we still fit for this mission? They were troubled. But also something very interesting is that in this very context, in a separate account of it, in Luke chapter 22, there is the record of the disciples' dispute about greatness. In Luke 22 and verse 24, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus answered, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors.'" In other words, these authorities of the Gentiles, they do good for the people, and they force the people to praise them, call them benefactors. But he says, "It's not so among you, but the greatest will be a servant." But, verse 28, I want us to notice in Luke 22, "Even though the greatest will be your servant," and you're not in this work to be great, he said, "you are those who have continued with me in my trials. I chose you and you've been with me and faithful. I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So you dispute about greatness among each other, but the greatest will be the servant. All of you are to serve one another. Chapter 13 indicates that. But you still have a place of prominence. I will bestow upon you a kingdom, a rule, a royalty, if you will. They have a significant place in the Father's kingdom, and they will sit on 12 thrones judging. In Acts 2:42, it says that the people who obeyed the gospel continued steadfastly in that apostles' doctrine. They had a great significance in the kingdom. They shouldn't dispute about greatness among themselves, but Jesus says, you do have a significant position. And as you followed me, that's going to occur. And so you can understand their troubled hearts, chapter 14 and verse 1. Are some going to be greater than others? They had a misunderstanding about the nature of the kingdom. And you can see a little bit of that earlier in the Gospels. In Mark 10 and verses 35 through 37, James and John, brothers, said, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Jesus said, what do you want? And he said, grant that we may sit one on your right hand and one in the other, one on your left in your glory. That's how they thought about it. But if James and John occupy either side, what's going to happen with the rest of the 10? That's their thought process. If someone's got this great position, then where am I going to be? Am I going to be left out? Am I going to have a lesser position? They also heard about Peter's denial. Matthew 26, 31 includes that all will be scattered. All of them are going to fail in some capacity. So you can understand the context where Jesus is trying to comfort them. Let not your heart be troubled. And there's plenty of room for all of you. You don't have to dispute about the greatest. There's plenty of room for all of you. And so he's talking to the apostles. And what chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17 do for the apostles after he's concluded his public ministry is it prepares them for their ministry in carrying out the rest of the Lord's work, which is how Acts commences, with their work starting and the kingdom being established. He speaks in chapter 14 and verse 12 about the works that they perform, miracles. And then the greater works of preaching the gospel and establishing the kingdom by the preaching of the gospel as they're inspired of the Spirit. He speaks about their need to pray for things they need according to the Father's will. They wouldn't be able to carry out their ministry, much like Jesus wouldn't have been able to carry out his ministry without being given to prayer. Verse 15 indicates they need to be faithful to the Lord. We remember in Galatians 2, Peter is admonished by Paul for sinning. He played the hypocrite. They need to be faithful too. They're not infallible men. In verses 16 through 18 and 25 through 26 of chapter 14, he speaks about the promise of the Helper, the Holy Spirit. You can't do it by yourself because you're fallible men. I'm leaving you, but you're going to be helped by the Holy Spirit. You'll have divine assistance, if you will, and that is absolutely vital to your work, and you need to understand all about that. In chapter 15, he tells them how they need to abide in him to bear fruit. In chapter 15, he also talks about the persecution that's coming. And you need to understand, as he said before in chapter 13, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. You need to understand that if you're going to be successful. At the latter part of chapter 15, he talked about how they'll testify of Jesus, but not separate and apart from the Holy Spirit. In conjunction with the Holy Spirit, they'll infallibly testify of Jesus. And at the end of chapter 16, he gives them encouragement to have good cheer in the world of tribulation, knowing that Jesus has overcome. In chapter 17, Jesus prays to the Father, and in that prayer, he considers also their sanctification and unity in his Father and in himself. And so here's the summation, setting up the context. And I think, at least for me, it helps us understand what Jesus is doing in chapter 14, beginning. They're troubled about many things. They're troubled about the betrayal that was just predicted and the scattering that was just predicted, about the denial of Peter. They're questioning their place in the kingdom. And if what Jesus says is true, we're going to betray him or deny him with Peter and many will be scattered. Am I going to be severed from this work? Am I going to get to continue on in this mission? And they're also, more than anything, troubled that Jesus is leaving them. But they're still zealous concerning their ministry, and they want to be a part of this ministry, and they are intimidated by the thought that Jesus is leaving them alone to this ministry. So all of that kind of sets us up for the text of John chapter 14. I want us to notice some things, observe from some things in this text, some connections that can be made. In verse 1, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Their troubled hearts are at issue from the very beginning of the chapter, verse 1, but also to the very end of the chapter, verse 27. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. They're troubled about the betrayal, denial, all the things that we just talked about. Jesus is leaving them and he explained, you cannot follow me. You will follow me afterward, he tells Peter. You can't follow me now. I'm leaving and you can't do anything about it. But let not your heart be troubled. I want us to notice also that the comfort is the same that Jesus offers from the beginning to the end. He says, let not your heart be troubled, verse 1. And verse 3, he gives them comfort by saying, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again. I'm going, but I'm coming again to receive you to myself. Notice, as was the same in verse 27, let not your heart be troubled. He references what he said in verse 3 and verse 28. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. When did he say that? Earlier on in the conversation. And he says in verse 28, you have heard me say, I'm going away and coming back to you. Verse 27, let not your heart be troubled. And so their troubled hearts are the issue from the beginning of the chapter to the end. And the comfort he offers are the same from the beginning of the chapter to the end. He's coming back to them. I want us to notice that he says, I'm going away to prepare a place and then I'm coming back to you. We need to understand what he means by preparing a place. You remember in chapter 13 and verse 8, he told Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. That's considering the preparation. If I don't prepare the place, then I can't receive you to myself. You have no part with me. You have no fellowship with me. What is he going to do to prepare a place? And what is that place? Verse 2 says, it's dwelling places or mansions in his Father's house. But what's the preparation? It's not construction. And I think we very well understand what the preparation is. Even if we consider the context to be referencing heaven, the preparation for our place in heaven would be the blood of Jesus, as well as the family of God, if that's what we consider is the Father's house of verse 2. The way he prepares a place with God is by his blood. Hebrews 9 and verse 13 speaks about the blood of bulls and goats, sanctifying the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He explains later on in that chapter in verse 24, Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's how he's going to prepare a place. That's what he's doing to go and prepare a place. And so he's going away to prepare a place. He's about to die on the cross. He's been referencing this up to this point this whole time. And that blood that he's shedding is in preparation for their place in the Father's house, whatever that is up to this point. Then he will come after he has prepared. He said in chapter 13, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. And you will follow me when I come to you and receive you to myself. Now here's a question. Does that have to be a personal return on the day of judgment? It doesn't. I'll give you an example in Acts the third chapter in verse 26. When Peter is preaching after Pentecost and after the establishment of the church, sometime a little later, after he's preaching to those Jews, after he healed the lame man, he said to them in verse 26 of Acts 3, to you first, Jews, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. He was sent to the Jews at that point in time. Not a personal sending, not a literal sending, but sent in the preaching of the gospel to turn them away from their sins. He says, don't be troubled for I'm leaving you, but I'm coming to you. So how is he coming to them? Well, in the middle, in the context, he's coming to them. He says in verse 18, as well as chapter 14 and verse 3, I will come to you, I will come again. He says in verse 18, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. In verse 23, he adds his Father, he who loves me, or rather verse 23, he says, he who loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. I will come to you and my Father will come to you. Here's the question though. Obviously verse 23, or rather verse 28, you have heard me say to you, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. You have heard me say is a reference to verse 3 when he said originally, I am coming back to you. I'm going to prepare a place, and I'm coming back to you. Verse 18 and verse 23 talks about coming back, and those are referencing the same thing. But here's the question. Is verse 3 and 28 referencing the coming that is different from verse 18 and verse 23? That seems a little too choppy to me in the context. I'm going away and coming back to you in this sense. And then he says, I'm going away and coming back to you in a different sense. And it would have to be, because it's obviously by the Holy Spirit there, if there's the coming back and a personal literal coming in the first few verses, it differs from that context. We'll see it in a minute. But then I'm going to reference back to that original coming back. It doesn't make sense. I would suggest to you that you have the bookends of verse 3 and verse 28 and the explanation of how he's coming in between. I think that is clear in context. Notice in verse 18, he says, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. He says, I'm not going to leave you, but he's already said, I'm going away, I'm leaving you. But coming back implies a departure. If he never left, he couldn't come back. In verse 33 of chapter 13, he says he's leaving his little children. But here he says, I'm not going to orphan you. You won't be without a father, is what we would think. Martin Gingrich says that word orphanos, translated orphans, is pertaining to being without the aid and comfort of one who serves as an associate and friend, orphan. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. I'm not going to leave you without an associate and friend. I'm going to come to you in some sense. Well, it begins that idea of him coming to them in verse 15 of this chapter. And it's conditional upon their obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will do this. If you keep my commandments, this is what he says. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. And he explains who that helper is. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. He says, I will give you another helper. The word helper is a translation of the Greek word parakletos. And it literally means called to one's side. Thayer says it means summoned, called to one's side, especially called to one's aid. That's what this helper was, and that's why he's sending another helper. He is their helper now, but he's leaving, and he'll send another. That word another is the Greek word allos, and there's two Greek words translated into another, allos and heteros. Allos expresses a numerical difference and denotes another of the same sort. Heteros expresses a qualitative difference and denotes another of a different sort. And so it's the difference between saying, I will give you another fruit after I've given you an apple and it's another apple, and I will give you another fruit after I've given you an apple and it's a banana. It's the same sort. It's the same nature. He says, I'll give you another helper of the same nature. And it implies they already have a parakletos, a helper. And 1 John 2 and verse 1, we have some flesh put in that context because Jesus is referenced as the paraclete or parakletos. He says, my little children, in 1 John 2 and verse 1, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's been their parakletos, one who is summoned, one who is aiding them, their whole ministry. But he's about to go away. So I'm sending you another of the same sort. That is another divine helper, parakletos. And that explains why he says that parakletos is the Holy Spirit. I'm coming to you, verse 18, is not I literally, personally am coming back to you, but I'm coming to you representatively in the divine person of the Holy Spirit. Consider that the coming of verse 28, of course, is a reference to the coming of verse 3. But I want to suggest to you that it's not a different coming, but it's the same coming of verse 18 by instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. And we can see that in the context. So in verse 28, he says, I am going away. You heard that I said to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. Reference to verse 3. Well, how in that context, in that group of verses, is he coming to them? In verse 25 and 26, he explains, these things I've spoken to you while being present with you. I am here right now, and I'm speaking these things to you. But when the helper of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So I am speaking in presence with you, but when I go away, I'll send the Holy Spirit to you. And the response to that in verse 27 is peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I'm going away, but don't be troubled because I'm coming back through the Holy Spirit. I'm coming back to you. And if you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. So my point is this, verse 28, you have heard me say to you, is a reference to verse 3. I'm going away, but I'm coming back. But it's not a reference to going away and coming back in the personal coming on the day of judgment. It's obviously a reference to him coming back in the person and instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. We can add something to that. Notice in verse 28, he says, if you love me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father. You would rejoice because that's something good for Jesus. It's something he longs for. He longs to be restored to his glory. But I want us to notice another reason why they should rejoice, because he goes to the Father. In chapter 16, in verse 5, he says, now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you ask, where are you going? But because I've said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. That's why he's saying, let not your heart be troubled. I'm going away. Notice verse 7. Nevertheless, chapter 16, verse 7, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Where? To my Father. It's your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. It's obvious in our understanding of Scripture, but especially this context, that a necessity regarding the success of their ministry would be the aid of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is saying, if I don't leave you, he will not come. And so you should rejoice at my going away. And I think we see clearly there that I am going away and coming back to you of verse 3 is the same of verse 28, but also it's the same of verse 18 and the same of verse 23. And so I want us to consider that and understand that. When Jesus comes to them, then he will be with them and they will be where he is. In verses 2 through 3, he speaks about the Father's house or many dwelling places. And I go to prepare a place for you, and when I come again, I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. As there are many dwelling places, they are where Jesus is. But I want us to notice in verse 18, when he comes back to them, he will not orphan them. I will come to you. He comes to them through the Holy Spirit. He furthers that explanation in the following verses. And I want us to notice some connections from that. When Jesus comes to them, he will be with them and they will be where he is. In the Holy Spirit, he's coming to them, and he elaborates that in verse 19. He says, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. And he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. He mentions three things that refer to the fact that he's coming back to them, but understand, he's coming, verse 18, and that context, 15 through 18, and by the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. He says they will see him. He says that he will be in them, so they will be together, fellowship, and he will manifest himself to them. And I want us to notice that he says there, at that day you will know that I am my Father. At what day? The day when he sends the Helper, who will guide them into all truth, as he says later on. They will see him, he will be in them, and he will manifest himself to them through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. Now this is where Judas speaks up, not Iscariot, and he says this, showing his confusion. How is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? You're going to come to us, you said we'll see you. You said that you'll be in us, you said that you'll manifest yourself to us, but the world isn't going to see you. How's that possible? How are we going to see you, but the world is not going to see you? Because it's not a visible manifestation, as Judas thinks, but it's one, notice verse 23, that even includes the Father. And remember, back in the context, in verse 8, Philip said, show us the Father and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus does not give him some visual manifestation of the Father, but says, if you see me, you see the Father. He's not going to appear to you literally, no more than he would in verse 23. I want us to notice some connections here. He mentions in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. This is not anything new. In verse 15, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's not the same exact saying he said, but it's meaning the same things. Keep my word, keep my commandments, that's synonymous. But we knew by studying that, that if you love me, keep my commandments, will be followed with the sending of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, in verse 21, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And if you do that, much like verse 15, I will manifest myself to him. How? Just like he said, through instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 23 says this, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And what will happen? My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He adds something to that. Not only is he coming by instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, but he says his Father is coming with him. How is the Father included in this? We know it's certainly not literally. His Father's not coming literally to them. But notice back in the context. In verse 3, he spoke about going to prepare a place, that where I am, there you may be also. And he said in verse 4, where I go, you know, and the way you know. This is when Thomas spoke up, saying, we don't know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus answers the second part first, I am the way. And he answers this first part, we do not know where you are going, second. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I want us to understand something. There is a distinction that is indeed legitimate. He does not say, I'm going to heaven, and where I am in heaven, you may be also. He says, I'm going to my Father. And that doesn't have to be literal. We come to the Father spiritually as we obey the gospel. We'll see that in a little bit. The place Jesus is going, where they can be where he is also, is the Father in some sense or fashion. Verse 9, he explains, Philip, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father, and how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. That's why the Father comes when Jesus comes, by instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus is in the Father, and the Father is in Jesus. If Jesus is someplace, the Father is there. And that's what he's tried to emphasize throughout his entire ministry. You can't reject me and accept the Father, because when you reject me, you reject the Father, because I and my Father are one. So it's natural for him to say that when I come to you, you see me, and I am in you, and I manifest myself to you by instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, that my Father will also be in you or with you. And I want us to notice how he phrases that in verse 23. He says, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We'll make our home with him. In verse 2, the word mone was used. Mone, as we mentioned, translated mansions, is a staying or a residence. There's a similar word throughout this context in the New Testament, and it is meno. The difference ultimately, or most fundamentally at least, is that meno is a verb and mone is a noun. And so meno being a verb is the act of abiding. That word is found 120 times in the New Testament, and it's found 4 times here in John chapter 14. 34 times in John, but 4 times here in John 14. And verse 10, it says that my Father who dwells in me does the work. The verb, he dwells. He is staying or abiding in me. It's a verb. And verse 16, he speaks about the Holy Spirit will abide with you forever. Verse 17, he dwells with you. That's the act, the verb. And in verse 25, he says, these things I've spoken while being present with you. It's the verb. It's the act of staying or the act of abiding, found 34 times in John, 4 times here in John 14. Now, mone, which is mansions, as we mentioned in chapter 14 and verse 2, is only found twice in the entire New Testament, that Greek word, only 2 times. And wouldn't you know it, both times they're in John chapter 14. Now, I want to pause just very quickly and just make a point that we're all very familiar with about the nature of the Bible. Plenary verbal inspiration. These words aren't just random and thrown together by these men, but they are word by word inspired of the Holy Spirit. In other words, God chose this word for a reason, on purpose. And he only chose to use it 2 times in the entire Bible, And they're both in John 14, verse 2. And my Father's house are many mone, mansions. That is the noun. It is the place. You are abiding, verb, but this is the place of your abiding, these mansions in my Father's house. And in verse 23, my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home, mone, with him. Now it's obvious that mone, the place of abiding and dwelling in verse 23, can't be heaven, because it's referring to Jesus' coming in the Holy Spirit. We've already established that. And the reason His Father is coming, and it's certainly not a personal coming of the Father, is because He's in the Father and the Father is in Him. It's in the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. But if the place where people, verb, abide is mone, and it's not heaven in verse 23, the cohesiveness and harmony of the context does not allow for my Father's house, where those dwelling places are, the mone, to be heaven. We understand that. It doesn't follow that the Father's house is heaven. It's not consistent with the context. So consider what the Father's house may be. It could be heaven, but what is the context seeing? Or what are we seeing in the context here? What does it seem like the context is telling us? The Father's house, which has many abiding places, let me suggest to you, is the household of God, the family of God. Father's house, in verse 2, is the Greek word oikia. That's where these dwelling places are. That word oikia is found in John 5 times. Twice, it has reference to the inhabitants, a family. We already looked at them. John 4:53, the nobleman's household believed. John 8:35, Jesus is a son in the house. And while a slave does not abide in the household forever, the son abides forever. Two other times this is used as the physical dwelling. In John 11 and verse 31, it speaks about the Jews who were in Martha's house, her physical dwelling. It's not talking about her family, they were in her physical house. Likewise, in chapter 12 and verse 3, when Mary anointed the feet of Jesus, the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil, the physical dwelling. So five times this word oikia is found in John. Two of them refer to the family. Two of them refer to the physical structure, the dwelling. And then the fifth time is John 14 and verse 2. And we've got to determine in context which it is. I've already shown that it's not likely that it's a reference to heaven if we're looking at the context and seeing those connections. What else could it be? I mentioned before, when we asked the question, what is my Father's house a reference to? That my Father's house, that word oikia or oikos, is never used, that word, that terminology, to refer to heaven. It never is. You can find it every single time in the New Testament. It's never a reference to heaven. It may be a reference to a physical dwelling. It may be a reference to a family and that pertaining to God, but never heaven in any context. But I want us to notice its usage throughout with the synonym oikos. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul says, "If I am delayed, I write to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." He's not talking about the physical dwelling, the literal dwelling, the structure, but the family, which is the church of God, those called out, the pillar and ground of the truth. In Hebrews 3, here's a significant one. In verses 1 through 6, it speaks about Moses as a servant in the house of God or the household of God. He's speaking of the family of God. In the family of God, Moses was a servant, but Jesus is greater than Moses because He is a son over the house of God. And verse 6 says, whose house we are if we hold fast the covenant. He's not talking about the structure. He's talking about the family. We as Christians are of that house or family. We have a perk because of this. In chapter 10 and verse 21, we have a high priest over the house of God, over the family of God. Because we're a part of the family of God, we have a high priest. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 says, you as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. He's talking about a family. And he says in verse 10 that we are His own special people. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, it explains, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? He's not talking about a structure. He's talking about the family of God. In contrast to those who don't obey the gospel, the family of God are those who do obey the gospel. So consider our conclusion. There are many dwelling places or mansions in the Father's house, which is the family of God. If it were not so, he says, I would have told you. Now, wonder with me what that would mean if he has reference to heaven. Is there any indication in all of Scripture, anything that would lead the disciples to believe that heaven and its eternity is going to get filled up? That there are not many places there? If it were not so, I would have told you. That fits, I think, the context of their dispute. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to have this position? And if you have that position, what position am I going to have? Am I going to be left out in some sense or fashion? He said, if it were not so, if there weren't many places, I would have told you. But there are many places. There's room for each and every one of you in the kingdom, in the family of God. And they are places to these apostles of significance. Jesus goes to prepare a place by shedding his blood and entering into the holiest of all, offering his blood. And he will return, come again, through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, that where he is, there they may be also. Where he is not of necessity heaven. Where he is, as he's talking to them now, is as a son, John 8:35, in the house of God, the family of God. Now, you could argue that they're a part of that family as Israelites, but not in its greatest consummated sense. They're looking forward to the coming of the Messianic kingdom and being a part of that kingdom. And in order for them to be a part of that kingdom that they're not a part of yet, he has to prepare that place for them and come by instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. Why is that necessary? As we see in prophecy, the house of God, Isaiah chapter 2, uses that word. The mountain of the Lord's house will be established when the word of the Lord sounds forth from Jerusalem. Joel chapter 2 links up with that as a parallel passage when the Spirit is sent and whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Acts 2 is a fulfillment of that. It would not be possible for them to be a part of the family of God, the household of God, a part of the kingdom, without the sending of the Holy Spirit to reveal the word, and without the sending of the Holy Spirit as they are those who sit on 12 thrones judging Israel, they would not be able to carry out their work as apostles successfully without the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that's what John 14, 15, and 16 is all the preparation for, is their work as apostles in the kingdom. I want to offer you one more parallel because I mentioned in our Bible class, it's important to note that he's talking to the apostles because not everything he's promising them is promised to us. But there are some parallels that can be the exact same for us. And then there are some parallels that are the same for us in a secondary sense. So they're going to receive the Holy Spirit. But the Bible is very clear that we receive the Holy Spirit as well, just not in the same way. They receive the Holy Spirit directly as they're inspired. We receive the Holy Spirit indirectly through the product of their inspiration, the Word of God and our submission to the Word of God. I want to offer you this parallel in Ephesians, the second chapter, in verse 4. The Apostle Paul writes, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's referring to our baptism there. And he goes on to tell them that you Gentiles who were once afar off are brought near. There's one man through the blood of the cross. In your baptism, you are raised up to sit where Christ is in the heavenly places, as chapter 14 of John in verses 2 through 3 mentions. He will come again to receive them to himself, that where he is, there may they may be also. The spiritual realm, the family of God. In verse 19, he continues to add to that. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In my Father's house, he says, are many mansions, dwelling places. He adds, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That specifically is, in context of John 14, a reference to their special place as they're inspired of the Spirit. They will sit on 12 thrones judging Israel. In the household of God, Christ is the cornerstone. The apostles are the foundation. They're not separate from Christ, but they're falling in line with Christ, but they're still of special significance. But notice verse 21 and 22. In whom the whole building, being fit together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being dwelt together, built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Remember in chapter 14 and verse 23, he told them, my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. Through the instrumentality of the Spirit, the apostles became a dwelling place of God in the Spirit We don't have that as truth for us in the exact parallel way, but as I mentioned, secondarily, by the product of the Holy Spirit's inspiration of the apostles. The Spirit dwells in us as we learn the Word of God and obey the Word of God and follow the Word of God. And in that sense, we occupy a dwelling place in God's family because Jesus has been sent to us, as we mentioned in Acts chapter 3, to be receiving us ultimately through the instrumentality of the preaching of the gospel and remission of our sins. So I just wanted to offer that to you. And it's certainly something that probably isn't familiar to us. It wasn't to me. But as I studied it more and more, and I encourage you to do the same, it makes more sense in its context. And I'm not suggesting that all who have taught before verses 1 through 6, that common way of looking at it, were wrong by any way. It doesn't do harm to the entire context of Scripture. It's taught other places. My question is it taught in this passage? And I'm beginning to believe that it's not. And I just wanted to offer that to you and encourage you to study it yourself. I want to offer an invitation to you, along with how Jesus mentioned in John 14. The place of the saved is the church, the family of God, but you cannot be a part of the family of God unless you obey the Spirit's teaching. And in that sense, Jesus will make His home with you. God the Father will make His home with you. You will be with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Jesus told the disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And there's many places. There's no shortage of places in God's family. Everyone can be a part of God's family if they would just submit to the conditions God's placed. And we offer that invitation to you this evening. If there's any other spiritual thing we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.